Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing this morning? All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your mercy in our lives. Lord, as we have come this morning to be with your people, to hear from your word, and to worship you, we pray that your spirit would strengthen us and enliven our hearts and our minds to do just that, and that by your grace we may attend to all that which you have granted to us and commanded us in Christ, and that in doing so we would rejoice and marvel and glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
We have a good friend up in Idaho. She's dying of brain cancer. She has been for a long time. And then she'll go see her maker this thing.
Well, I'll remember to pray for that, for sure.
Her name's Colleen.
Colleen? All right, well, why don't we pray
Colleen
for... Well, we'll pray for Colleen right now. Lord, we lift up Doug's friend in Idaho, Colleen, who's currently suffering and near the end of her life. We pray, Lord, that your grace and mercy may be upon her, that you would strengthen and enliven her faith, Lord, as she prepares to stand before you, and that we pray for all those who would mourn her loss and mourn her passing, Lord, that you might grant them comfort and grace in the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week we looked at, we began really our study of Christian apologetics, and we asked the very basic questions, what is apologetics, why do apologetics, and why do apologetics, and what are the benefits of them, of doing apologetics? We saw that the scriptures actually command us to be engaged in the task of apologetics, and that there are many practical benefits from the study of defending our faith. We saw that we do this for the glory of God as the primary motivator and driver of our defense of the faith. We do this to silence unbelievers. Many people think that the job of the apologist is to win souls, when that is actually the job of the Holy Spirit to do that in and through us. But our primary job is to silence the mouth of those who object to the glory of God and who object to his word and to his truth. We do so also for evangelism, as a way to witness to the truth claims of the Bible and urge people to repent of their unbelief. We also do this for the edification of the church, so that believers may learn and grow in their faith and may understand that there are very good, sound, and reasonable answers to the objections that are raised against the Christian faith from a variety of fronts. And we also do this to protect the church from false doctrine. I made the point last week and many times in the past that much of the New Testament is actually apologetic in nature. It's polemic in nature, that it has to do with confronting and correcting false doctrine and false teachers. And that is an important part of apologetics, and one that's not very popular in our day and age, where disagreeing with people, making claims to truth, making claims that one view is right or correct over another view, is really frowned upon in a variety of ways, and that threatens the peace and security of the church. We also saw that it promotes theological insight. When we're challenged in our faith, when we come across an objection to the Christian faith that we are unfamiliar with, or perhaps we've never heard of before, or that has confronted us anew, investigating what the answer to those objections might be can help us grow in our understanding of Scripture. We don't just throw up our hands when someone asks us a question that we don't know, but frankly, to honestly say, you know what, that's a very good question. I don't know the answer. Can I get back to you on that? It's really as simple as that. And the sense of of pride or of wanting to win or being seen as smart in the eyes of the world really should be the farthest thing from our minds in a variety of ways when it comes to defending the faith. And that our faith should be strong enough that we can say, I don't know. But, you know, like in any other instance where we don't know the answer to a question, you know, we've found that there are answers to it. So don't be afraid to say you don't know. And also, apologetics can help us with develop critical thinking skills. Because often the case, objections to our faith can come from very cleverly devised arguments. Arguments that sound right. Arguments that might be true and right in part. And might presume upon certain language that we take for granted and might mean something else to the person raising that objection. And apologetics, engaging in it, can help us to think a little more critically about those things that we're presented with and that come our way. So, we also noted in our induction that apologetics and theology, they really go hand in hand. It would really make little sense to engage in defending the faith in a way that is not consistent with what our faith tells us about God, or what our faith tells us about the people that we're talking to, what it says about the nature of reality, how we're to act, how we're to behave. So really that apologetics is, in a large way, is really an outworking of our theology. It's an outworking of what we believe to be true based upon Scripture. And it's an applied practice of what the Scriptures state. And then also that, as Jude 3 states, we looked at various exhortations from Scripture and commands from Scripture to be engaged in defending the faith, to be ready to be able to give an answer. One of those passages that we looked at was Jude 3, Jude 3 and 4, really. That one always trips me up. I always want to say chapter 1, but there's but it's just not there. Where Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now that language is actually very strong language, to fight, to struggle, to earnestly strive against. And it's one of many instances in Scripture where the authors of Scripture employ what's called martial language. We all know martial arts. It's the art of fighting and of self-defense. There are several places in Scripture, more than several actually, that use the kind of language of fighting and of warfare and apply it to the Christian life and apply it in such a way that gives us a sense that there really is a struggle that's going on in the world and that's going on against the church. And we are to fight against that. We are to fight against those forces. As Paul says, the weapons of our warfare, he's speaking in martial language, that they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. But as Jude 3 also states, it is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints that we are called to contend, that we are called to fight for. It's not our personal faith. We're not to defend how much we believe in something. All right? Not that that's not important. Having strong faith certainly is important. But it is the objective content of what the Scriptures teach as true. When Jude says the faith, he's referring to an objective standard. He's referring to something that has been delivered to the saints. He's referring to the content of the apostles' preaching and teaching and doctrine. So it follows from that we must endeavor to have first a firm grasp on what the apostles' teaching and doctrine says. We can hardly defend a faith that we're unfamiliar with. And yet, that the church was more familiar with the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. All of us. So if you'll recall from our study of the Westminster Confession, we began that study, and I'm sure you remember it so clearly, going on 3 years ago. We began that study, as the Confession does, with the doctrine of Scripture. That might seem odd in a class that's talking about defending the faith to begin with something that would obviously be under attack, and that is the Scriptures themselves. But the mere fact that people do not accept the Scriptures, that people object to them, that they raise and a myriad of arguments against the scriptures, against their inspiration, and against their infallibility, is no argument that we should then operate or start from a position that calls that scripture into question. We, as those who are drawn near to Christ by the Holy Spirit, have been enlightened and have been enlivened to believe the things that God has revealed, are commanded to accept the scriptures exactly as they present themselves to us. And that is the Word of God. And that same obligation holds to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike. And that's it. So we have to start from the starting point, the grounds, the place upon which we stand, our ultimate authority. We don't seek to act in a neutral or autonomous fashion apart from the scriptures, but as those who recognize the scriptures for what they are and act accordingly as the word of the Lord. So any study of apologetics must be firmly rooted in the authority of Scripture and the recognition that God's Word is that ultimate authority for what we are to believe and how we are to live. Again, this stresses the point that if apologetics is to be a part of how we are to live, that any defense of the faith worth its salt must be grounded in God's Word as the rock upon which we stand. The implication of what I just said is going to be repeated and expounded upon as we go along in this course. They're numerous. So with that in mind, we're going to look briefly again, a bit of review, at what Scripture has to say about itself. And this is important. This is important, as I said, for a variety of reasons, because in apologetics, we are making claims to knowledge. In saying that Christ is Lord, that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world, and that He is in fact risen from the dead and ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, we are making a claim to knowledge. We are making a claim to know things that are true, not only for ourselves, but for every other human being on the face of the planet. We're making claims to knowledge. We're making claims about morality, about what is right and what is wrong, and how we can know such things. We're making claims about the nature of God according to Scripture. Apologetics deals with these areas of the big and the ultimate questions of life. Epistemology. We're going to hear that a lot. Just get used to that word if you're not familiar with it. Epistemology is the study of the theory of knowledge. How do we know what we know? Metaphysics. What is the nature of reality? Ethics. What is the good? And by what standard do we determine that? Those are basic fundamental questions to all human thought, not just to the Christian faith, questions which mankind has been asking for millennia. So with that in mind, we have to be very conscious and self-conscious of the fact of where we start from as believers. And we start from the Scriptures. We start from the Word of God. And we see from the Westminster Confession, In paragraph 1, chapter 1, says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God to such an extent that men are without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at various times and in diverse ways to reveal Himself and declare His will to the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit this revelation wholly to writing. Therefore the Holy Scripture is most necessary, God's former ways of revealing His will to His people having ceased." So first of all, where does the confession begin? Obviously, it begins with Scripture. And really, if we are to be those who follow after the will of the living God, all our thinking and all of our living ought to start from there as well. Whenever it is that we are engaged in, whether it's church on Sunday, work on Monday, dinner with the spouse on Tuesday, whatever it is, having children, whatever it is that we do in life, our first question to ourselves ought to be, what has God said about this? What does He want me to think about this thing? how does he want me to act in regards to it? In other words, to, as Cornelius Van Til put it, to think God's thoughts after him. To look out into the world, into the various circumstances and situations and things that we see in the world, and to interpret those things in light of what God has said about those things. And why would we want to do that? Because what God says about those things is what they are. We are nothing more and nothing less than what God says we are. The creation is nothing more and nothing less than what God says it is. Regardless of what is in the world, regardless of, as the confession says, the malice of Satan and of the world. So instead of supplanting the authority of the Bible, as many fear creeds and confessions do, the Westminster Confession begins by asserting the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and the final authority on what we're to believe and how we're to live. We see this clearly in Paul's first letter to Timothy, where he says, I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. In saying that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, Paul is saying that it is the church's obligation to spread, guard, and defend the word of God. And one of the many ways this is done is, you know, as we saw in our previous study, through creeds and confessions, because they set forth in concise language what the scriptures teach. That does that put the creeds and confessions on the same level of authority as scripture? No, it does not. But it does place them on a level of authority, in as much as what they say agree with what the scriptures say. Notice also that though the opening section of chapter 1 of the confession is about scripture, its first statement has to do what is called with general revelation. It has to do with that knowledge of God that is in the world, that is in creation, that comes to us apart from the scriptures. It makes a distinction between God's supernatural revelation of himself through the creation. Notice I said supernatural revelation of himself through the creation, and God's supernatural revelation of himself through the various and diverse ways he has revealed himself in the past and in scripture. All right, having in our minds a distinction between general and special revelation is important. And we see this general revelation clearly in scripture from Romans chapter 1, which is a passage I'm sure we're going to come back to again and again and again, because it is so filled with such important information and such important language about how we think about the world and about how we think about other people in the world, and really tells us a great deal about why the world is the way that it is in a very clear and concise language. And Romans 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." That's a huge, huge thing for us to consider. No matter how strenuously a person objects to the existence of God or to the truth of what we're saying, we are nevertheless dealing with the person who has seen the revelation of God in nature and in themselves. They are part of the creation themselves. Who knows that God exists and yet suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. That is one of the primary tasks of the apologist, is to uncover that suppression, is to reveal that suppression of the truth to them by God's grace. So God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I don't care how smart the person is who is objecting to the Christian faith, how well-crafted their arguments are, how knowledgeable they of the world they actually are. If they are denying the existence of the God of Scripture in their life, in some way, shape, or form, their thoughts will be futile and foolish. And again, that is one of the tasks of the apologists, to uncover the futility of their thinking. They've made a critical error in their view of the world. Their suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, guess what happens when you suppress the truth? You start believing things that aren't true. You put up in the place of the truth things that are by nature not true. So, and this, you know, there's a tremendous amount of comfort in knowing this. Oh, this is really what this says about humanity is really, really dark, and tragic. Not kind of tragedy, it is tragic in a variety of ways. And coming up against that in defending the faith can be discouraging. But this helps us to understand why it is that people object to the message of the gospel. It helps us to understand to not be surprised when people so strenuously rail and rage against our faith. And it really, in a very real way, can allow us to have compassion upon them, though they may despise us, because that is a horrible place to be in, to be suppressing the light of truth and preferring darkness, to be rejecting the God of creation, which they know exists, which their own conscience bears witness to, and to find yourself placed against that God. Notice also that first passage of the confession, and that passage from Romans, begins with the knowledge of God that is revealed through general revelation, through the creation. That knowledge is no less supernatural than the supernatural revelation of God in the scriptures. We live in a supernatural world. There's not a realm of the natural and then the supernatural. Even what we see and confront on a daily basis in creation, in the eyes of others, is in fact a supernatural revelation of God. It speaks to us of that which is beyond nature. It speaks to us of that which is outside of the creation, upon which the creation depends. Herman Bavinck, in his Reformed Dogmatics, puts it this way. The creation is the first revelation of God, the beginning and foundation of all subsequent revelation. The biblical concept of revelation is rooted in that of creation. God first appeared outwardly before his creatures in the creation and revealed himself to them. In creating the world by his word and making it come alive by his spirit, God already delineated the basic contours of all subsequent revelation. But immediately linking up with the event of creation is the act of providence. What is providence? Providence is God's governance of all of human history and everything that happens in the creation, from the leaf that goes bustling down the street by the wind to the words coming out of my mouth right now. This, too, is an omnipotent and everywhere present power and act of God. All that is and happens is, in a real sense, a work of God, and to the devout, a revelation of his attributes and perfections. That is how Scripture looks at nature and history, creating, sustaining, and governing together from one single mighty, ongoing revelation of God. No nature poetry has surpassed or even equaled that of Israel. To the devout, everything in nature speaks of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. God's voice is in the great waters. That voice breaks the cedars. It rumbles in the thunder and howls in the hurricane. The light is his garment, the heavens his curtain, the clouds his chariot. His breath creates and renews the earth. He both rains and causes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. Herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The Bible's view of nature and history is religious and hence also supernatural. Why am I doing this? What does this have to do, again, with a class in apologetics, with defending the faith? We do not set aside our ultimate commitments to the Word of God. We do not, in engaging with the world act as the world does in denial of the fact that Christ is Lord over all things. So whether we state these things explicitly, it must be in all of our thinking that the Word of God is exactly what it claims to be. And it has every right to tell us what to think about the world in which we live. And that person, no matter how strenuously they object to what we're saying to them, at some point has that revelation and the witness of that revelation in them and without them. And for lack of a better term, we're trying to shake them to that reality, to uncover, to leave them no further grounds of which they can suppress that truth, to take away from them the things that they worship in the place of God, so that they might, by God's grace, see their need of Him and repent and place their faith in Christ. And we do this not only for the unbelievers, but we do this also for the variety of reasons that we listed. Any comments or questions at this point?
All right. Just that should give us great assurity that in discussion that we know that person has, that God has revealed Himself to them.
Yeah.
As the Word says, they're suppressing truth.
Yeah.
But they have been shown truth.
Yeah.
And so that steps aside our drive to convince them rather than to
it does.
Help that surface for them.
It does. And it also tells us that the person that we're dealing with is not coming at this, as, however much they might like to present themselves as such, is not coming at the issue of the existence of God or the truth of Christianity from a neutral starting point.
Exactly.
All right? They're not, as much as particularly people in our age, they like to present themselves as being objective, as being very rational, as being those who want to weigh the evidence and decide for themselves, and that they themselves are capable of such. Remember what we saw from the quote from Lewis last week. Our age is very much an age that wants to put God in the dock, that wants to put God on trial, that assumes for themselves the place of judge, jury, and executioner. I thought it was a great point that he made, that, you know, even if the trial should come about in God's acquittal, the key point is that in the thinking of modern man, God is the one who to be judged and not us ourselves. And a further task of apologetics is to reveal the fact that it in fact is the other way around, and that we in our thinking can't be like the world in starting and supposing that there's anything like neutrality, because there's not. What does the Scripture tell us about the nature of the human heart apart from grace?
It's desperately wicked.
It's desperately wicked. What else?
Does
not seek after God. From the passage we read, suppresses the truth. Ephesians chapter 2, one of the most dark and condemning passages of human nature in all of Scripture, says that we are like those who follow after the spirit of the power of the air, who rejoice in unrighteousness, who much prefer to be seen in the image of the devil than in the image of God. So there isn't this realm of neutrality in God's world. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the creator, and He alone. And again, we are seeking to uncover that in the thinking and suppression of others. Bovink goes on to Scripture, religion, and supernatural revelation are even most intimately connected. It tells of such a revelation not only after, but even before the fall. The God-human relation in the state of integrity is depicted as one of personal contact and association. God speaks to human beings, gives them a command that they would not know otherwise. They could not know from nature that, yes, though there are things that we can tell about God from the creation, there are very, very, the most important things we cannot tell from nature. The trees don't preach the gospel to us, in other words. And by His own hand brings to the man a woman to be his helper. Also, the covenant of works is not a covenant of nature. in the sense that it arises from a natural human proclivity, but is a fruit of supernatural revelation. And inasmuch as the covenant of works is nothing other than the form of religion that fits the human beings created in God's image, who had not yet achieved their ultimate destiny, we can safely say that Scripture cannot conceive a pure religion without supernatural revelation. This supernatural is not at odds with the human nature, nor with the nature of creatures. It belongs, so to speak, to humanity's essence. That is a huge, huge statement. Where we live in an age where the whole notion of supernatural is scoffed at, is thought of as the realm of rubes and morons and the ignorant. Or as Richard Dawkins says, that you're either incredibly ignorant or incredibly evil for believing in the God of the Bible. That's a paraphrase. It's probably much worse, the actual quote. He's an obnoxious human being when it comes to the issue of religion. And if ever there's an example of a man desperately trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he certainly is one. God help him. Human beings are images of God and akin to God, and by means of religion stand in a direct relation to God. The nature of this relation implies that God can both objectively and subjectively reveal himself to human beings created in his image. There's no religion without tradition, dogma, and cult, and every one of these realities is interwoven with the concept of revelation. All religions, accordingly, are concrete and are based not only on natural, but also on supernatural revelation. And all human beings by nature recognize the supernatural. Naturalism, like atheism — naturalism is the theory, is the idea, is the notion that all that exists is matter and there's nothing outside. There is no supernatural realm. There is no God. There's no spirit. There's no angels. Everything is matter, and matter in motion and interacting with itself. Naturalism, like atheism, is an invention of philosophy that has no support in human nature. As long as religion is integral to the essence of our humanity, so long will human beings be and remain supernaturalists. All believers, regardless of their particular persuasion, though they may be naturalists in their head, are supernaturalists in their heart. Those who wish to banish the supernatural from religion, hence from the prayers, from their communion with God, are killing religion itself. So, did you have a question? Which part don't you understand?
What do you mean that they're killing?
The idea of taking the supernatural out of our religion. Think of you know, classical liberal Christianity, where there is a denial of the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. There's a denial of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, and of even of, you know, the spirit, angels, demons, whether even the resurrection of Christ, but yet still wishes to retain some shell of that religion. If you take those things out of our faith, do we have a faith? Do we have a religion? We don't. You cannot remove — it's the idea that the supernatural is inherent to all human religion, false and true religion. It's inherent because it's a part of who we are. It's a part of the creation. The creation is supernaturally founded, it's supernaturally sustained, it supernaturally reveals to us the qualities and attributes of the one who made it and who made us. And we, in God's image, are made to reflect that, to reflect the image of our, in likeness of our Creator. And from the beginning, from even prior to the fall — and this is just a summary of what he just said — that our religion, our relationship to God, consisted of both in that which God reveals to us through nature, and that which God reveals to us through revelation, through speaking to us in various ways. He gives the example of the commands of Scripture, the commands of the covenant of works. Adam could not have looked out, as perfect and sinless as he was, and derived the command of God from the creation. We don't get an ought from an is another fundamental way that we get that we can think about it, and that's going to put that one in your head. We don't get oughts from is. Or look at it like this: after Satan came and tempted and deceived Eve, what did she do? She looked at the tree, and what the tree told her, this looks fantastic. This looks great. And this being over here says it's going to give me wisdom, and it's going to make me like God. That was what her understanding of things were, deceived as she was, and she took and ate. You couldn't have otherwise looked at the tree and seen that you were not supposed to eat of it. All right? That information came by revelation of God, by him telling them something that they would not otherwise have already known. And that relationship, even after the fall, though significantly hindered by the fall and our fallen natures and the effects, the noetic effects of sin on all of our faculties, still exists. We still have the supernatural revelation of God in creation, all right? But yet we still also require a special revelation of God of those things that we cannot gain from the creation. Does that help it? That help clarify it?
Clark, do you have the reference for that?
Volume 1, page 307 of the, and that's the Kindle version, so I don't know if the page numbers are exactly the same. Yeah.
You know, what they also try to do is they try to naturalize all the miracles in the Bible, saying, well, you know, Moses, the Red Sea, you know, the land was here, the wind came up.
Yeah.
They did the burning bush. Oh, there's plants now that spontaneously erupt. I mean,
yeah.
It's just subtle little ways to say that there are no miracles.
Yeah, it really reveals a sense of insecurity that we have about the notion of the supernatural in the face of our post-Enlightenment world that, you know, just a priori, just from the outset, assumes that those things can exist. So any notion of those things existing is therefore stupid and irrational, where in fact what we've done is cut ourselves off from the things that explain the natural world. Yeah, you can see all kinds of things like that. You know, even when it comes to... You know, I've heard, you know, incredibly intelligent, well-meaning believers attempting to explain by natural processes the star that the Magi saw over where Christ was born. You know, it just as a way to think or to show, to give credence or ground to those who, you know, shy away from the notion of the supernatural. Which I don't think that we should do, and I don't think is right, regardless of however well-meaning it is. Because again, objections to our faith do not come from a neutral point. Objections to our faith they come from a position of opposition to the God of creation. It comes as opposition to the truth. It's a representation of the suppression of truth. So to give ground to that in our thinking is going to lead us where? To a suppression of truth on our part. God forbid that we do that. So, one of the things that we just heard from Bavinck is the term general revelation. And again, in plain terms, it refers to what the Bible teaches about how God reveals himself through the creation. Though it is God's revelation of himself through mankind and nature, it is nevertheless supernatural. And the confession begins with general revelation in order to highlight that God has revealed himself to all people, but that revelation cannot provide mankind with the knowledge of salvation. In other words, like man in the garden, we require God to tell us things that we could not otherwise find out, that we could not reason ourselves to, that we could, no matter how intelligent or how smart or how wise we are, that we could not, apart from God's revelation, find out. All right? And we see that general revelation is from God and is ongoing at all times and all places since the moment of creation. And general revelation, and this is an important point, it ought not to be confused with natural theology, which is man's endeavor to reason from the creation back to God. In other words, what can we find out or know about God apart from the Bible? There are things, the scriptures themselves tell us, there are things that we can know from creation. But there are things about God that we cannot know apart from revelation, apart from the special revelation. Also, we see that general revelation does not reveal the existence of a God, as deists might like us to think, but of the God of the Bible. It tells us that the creation reveals his eternal attributes and nature. It may not tell us his name, but it tells us about that God. And that revelation is seen and known by all mankind from creation and from within their own hearts. So that again, as we speak with unbelievers, we're speaking to people who do in fact have a knowledge of God that they deny. For this reason, in both our evangelism and in our defense of the faith, we should always remember that Christians should never be trying to prove the existence of God to unbelievers. We instead are reminding unbelievers of what they already know. Every person has been stung with the knowledge of God, and there is an existence about which they may be intensely aware or which they may consciously or subconsciously suppress, but every person knows enough about God that they ought never to stop searching for him. And that's from Van Dixhorn's commentary on the Confession. And general revelation is not only seen in the creation, but also in God's providential care over it. In that we see that there is an order to the world, and that there is an orderliness to what is happening. And though general revelation is God's revelation of himself in the creation and declares his greatness and divine power to everyone, it is nevertheless insufficient to provide mankind with the knowledge necessary for redemption. That's an important point for us to consider. We're actually just about out of time, so we'll pick up there for next week, and we're gonna continue with just a basic overview and review of special revelation, and then we'll start getting into issues of how we know that the Bible is the Word of God and things of that nature. We'll start looking at how the church has done apologetics throughout history and some of the major statements that Christians have made in defense of the faith. And we'll start looking at arguments for the existence of God, challenges to unbelief, things of that nature as we go on in this course. This is going to take a long time. Any comments or questions?
One thing I thought was interesting was you were saying in the Garden of Eden, like when they looked at the tree, it was the most beautiful tree. There was nothing when looking at the tree that would tell them don't eat.
Yeah.
Everything said to eat. The only thing that said not to eat was just God's word.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like in the New Testament, it's like you look at like Abraham and Sarah, it's like she was, she couldn't bear any children because of her age.
Yeah.
The promise was there that the offspring of the world was going to be coming from her.
Mm-hmm.
Then it says, like, you know, Abraham didn't lose faith, but strengthened himself in the promise of God. So it's like it's kind of a flip with the tree. There was no reason for him to believe that the Messiah had come from her, but yet he still believed.
Yeah.
It's like a flip with the tree.
That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. He could look at himself, being, what was he, 100 years old? Way past, which is probably a much more descriptive term in a variety of ways, but we won't go into that. And Sarah, the same. God's telling them something that they would not otherwise know and could not have knowledge of either by their own thought processes. You think of the same thing. You think of it like how... There's many, many instances in Scripture where the word of the Lord is met with unbelief in a variety of ways. And it's responded to in a variety of ways as well. Sometimes God is very condescending, very patient, and very merciful, and he goes the extra mile to demonstrate how merciful and kind and patient he is in telling people, in convincing people that what he's saying is true. But at other times... you think of the word of the angel to Zechariah about John the Baptist appearing to him in the temple. And what happens to him because he questioned? The angel says, look, I literally just came from the throne room. Mm-hmm. What I'm telling you are the words of God. Because you didn't believe, you're not going to talk. Mm-hmm. You're not going to talk for a period of time. The word of God always comes with that self-authenticating authority, it always comes in an aspect of that its authority is to be accepted because of what it is. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't have a difficulty understanding or accepting what the word of God says, but it does tell us something about what our relationship to it as believers is supposed to be. and that we ought to be those who stand firmly upon the rock. We ought to be those who say, look, let God be true, even if that makes everyone else in the world a liar. And that is really where we need to start our defense of the faith from, and the attitude and the confidence that we need to have in the word of our God.
Abraham and Sarah, they were theistic rationalists prior to.
Sure. Yeah.
They were in that
yeah.
sense, right? They
yeah.
looked at their own science, and he's like, my body doesn't work.
Yeah. Yeah.
Pre enlightenment.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Because, who are we talking? We're talking about Abraham. Abraham had spoken with God. God had revealed himself to him. God had been able to convince him to leave everything he had ever known to go out into the middle of nowhere.
Yeah, he believed in God, but he had rational limitations, right? He can move me somewhere. Right? He can do that.
Yeah, but those
can't make my wife pregnant.
Right, right. And the important thing being those quote-unquote rational objections to what God was saying to him are completely unfounded.
Well, he figured that out.
He figured it out.
Once he had a son and took him to sacrifice him on the hill, he stopped being irrational.
He did.
Really, he's like, God's going to provide somehow.
He did.
Like he basically gave up his rationalism.
He gave up.
He did. Faith in
He did. He gave up his rationalism as being something that's grounded in himself as opposed to something that's grounded outside of himself. We don't.
Before that, he did not.
No, he didn't.
No, there's a limit here. God isn't going to do this.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Good points. All right. Anything else? All right. We'll pick up where we left off next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time, and we thank you for giving us such a sure and great foundation upon which to stand. Lord, we also confess, Lord, that that we believe. Please, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us, Lord, to indeed think your thoughts after you, to look out into the world and see it as that which you say it is. And Lord, help us to take comfort and hope and confidence in your word, and rather than fear and discouragement, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.